Thank you for leading singing.
It's good to see everyone here. I am thankful for hymns. I think they're fantastic. I can remember times in my ministry where I thought, I can't go through another service because there was different pressures on me and different things were happening. And I thought, I'm going to fade up here. Believe it or not, this takes energy to be up here and to really be ministering and giving. And there's times when I felt like I was just kind of going to melt. And the singing the hymns, just I felt like it was holding me up. And by the time I got to the point where I had to do something, I felt like I had the energy and I was ready. And hymns are just such an important thing. Singing God's praises, speaking about God. We know God is good in theory, but there's something about putting it in your lips and speaking that. It's something that helps and sustains you. And there's something about putting things in language that is just so sustaining. So I drive my daughter, Brooklyn, to school in the morning, and she's usually not awake. And there's days when she's happy to go to school. There's days when she's tired. She's not sure what's going to happen. But I try to take time just to talk to her about how God good is. How good God is, I can say this. And just starting that, verbalizing it to her, I think it helps me more than it helps her. There's something about saying it and praising the Lord. It's just such a wonderful thing. All right. So the word has been out. The teens have been asking me about youth group. When does youth group start? 2 more weeks in here. I've asked to do a little bit more with the Psalms. Trying to do the Psalms in the summer is ridiculous. It's like trying to climb Mount Kilimanjaro in 15 minutes. It's not going to happen. Very large. But I wanted to feel like I had really gotten somewhere, and we'd covered important things. So I've asked if I could teach for 2 more weeks in here. So I'll be working on Psalm 51 the next couple weeks. I'll work on finishing it. We'll see how far we get. Then the week after that, we have school camp. I'll be at Camp Joy. I won't be here that Wednesday. We'll have services up there. Then the following week, we will have outreach. We will have youth group. It'll be fine. We've thought of these things. So you don't have to worry. It'll be fine. We'll have them still. Okay? So this is the schedule for what we're doing. If you have your Bibles then, please turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you do not have your Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And that would be page 857. 857. By the way, if you take the typical Bible, unless you have like a giant concordance, but if you ever take this like a typical Bible, I'll do it for you right now. You hit right about the middle, and you open your Bible. You see this? I missed it. I got Ecclesiastes. But anyway, most Bibles you'll hit the Psalms, or maybe the Proverbs. That's about the middle of your Bible. I have a bunch of maps in the back, so in a lengthy concordance. What I'm saying is it's not my fault, okay? I take no responsibility. But anyway, the typical Bible, the middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms, if you notice when you open it up, so just so you're aware. Have you ever been caught doing something you shouldn't? And the person says, did you do this? And you did do it, and you know you did it. And you feel terrible. And they say, did you do it? And you're about to say, yes, I did. When suddenly in your mind, it occurs to you that people will judge you and look down on you if they know that you did that. Okay? And so almost without thinking, you lie about it. You say something not true at all to cover for yourself. And then you think to yourself, whoa, did I just hear that come out of my mouth? You ever felt like you were watching yourself do something and you're like, wow, that was a bold one. I don't know where that came from. And as time goes on, your mind begins to race. How do I rectify this? They're going to catch on to what I'm saying. And so you go through in your mind why you did what you do and you justify and you say, how do I keep this up? And I think when we feel guilty, it's like we're lawyers. And we look for a good defense. You know, I was backed against the wall. They put me in this spot. It's easy for us to not take responsibility, like Adam and Eve in the garden. It's easy to blame somebody else. It's easy to use all kinds of things as a defense rather than admitting what we truly are or what we truly do. This is the situation we find in Psalm 51, leading up to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is written by King David. King David is an amazing man. He has much courage. He's much more amazing than I'll ever be. He's known as a man of war. He's the one that kills Goliath. You got to give him points for killing Goliath, right? Pretty amazing. He's a teenager. All he has is a sling against a seasoned warrior like Goliath with all his armory and accoutrements. He should never win this battle. Of course he shouldn't, but yet he does. He's the one that brings revival to the nation. He reverses the course that Saul has set up and brings people back to the Lord. God even says of him, he is a man after my own heart. How would you like God to say that about you? Could you imagine saying that to you, pointing to you and be like, that's how I feel. That person feels the way I feel. Can it get any better than this spiritually? I don't know. I think that would be pretty neat. We think about how great he is. He's the one that assembles all the necessary equipment so that they can build the temple. And so he plays a major role in building the great temple, the greatest temple in Israel's history, the temple that's at the zenith of Israel. And all the other nations are envious of it. And this was under his watch that this stuff was gathered together and the plans were laid to have this built. Not just this, major portions of your Bible talk about this man. His descendants will lead to the line of Christ. And many of the Psalms that we've studied, he wrote. So far, how's he doing? He's doing pretty well, right? This guy's pretty amazing. Unfortunately, though, this psalm is not written at his high point. This psalm is written at one of the lowest points of his entire ministry, of his life. This is a time that he wishes he could forget. With as many good things as he does, he has areas that he's not proud of. If David, a man after God's own heart, has things that he's not proud of, isn't that true of us as well? And I don't care who you are in this auditorium. We are all sinners, and we are all people. And we all have areas of our lives that we're not proud of. And if we're truly introspective and honest with ourselves, there's lots of things about ourselves that we shouldn't be proud of and we should take ownership of. And we should not look down on other people because we see their flaw and they don't see ours. That doesn't make us any better. Just because I can see you make a mistake, I make the same mistakes, maybe in a different way, maybe in a different degree, but I'm not really better than anyone else. And so we have this marvelous psalm that he writes, but he writes it out of tragedy. If you were to go to 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which I'm just going to reference right now, you don't have to actually look right now, but this is the story that is the background for Psalm 51, and this is David and Bathsheba. The author begins the chapter. It's interesting with the Old Testament stories, the author will interject things that they don't want you to miss. So something will go along, and then you'll see an introduction. This. So you don't see this in the story, but this is going on behind the scenes, or God's noticing this. And so it's very instructive to see things that are not part of the action, but the author is just going to interject to kind of give you an update. And so the chapter begins with such an update, and the author is going to write, this is the time when kings are going out to war. And so the setting is all the kings are taking care of battle at this time, and where's David? He's at home on his rooftop. He's not doing anything. He's not where he's supposed to be. When you're outside of where God wants you to be, this is when you're open to attack from the devil because you're not engaged doing what God wants you to do. The idle hands are the devil's workshop, and it's very important we do what we're supposed to do. We be where we're supposed to be. If we take care of responsibilities and we are where we're supposed to be, we won't have time to get in trouble. I think sometimes we defeat ourselves before the battle starts. We shouldn't even be in the spot that would make us fall. But here he is, the kings are going out to battle, and he's on his rooftop doing nothing, and he spies Bathsheba, and Bathsheba is bathing. I don't think Bathsheba is an evil woman based on this passage. My own impression, I wasn't there, but possibly she's on a rooftop and she's cleaning her limbs with a sponge. I don't think it's anything terrible. But here he is, seeing her, and she is attractive. No one's disputing she's attractive. She's attractive. Sin can be attractive. I don't dispute this either. But here he spots her. She's attractive. And so this is the first time this word's used in the passage. It says that he sent. And throughout the passage, he will send. And it's like a chessboard, and he's in control. He sends someone to inquire, and they come back, and they say, oh, yeah, that's Uriah the Hittite's wife. She belongs to somebody. And David's already been married himself. He has no business. But then comes the next send. Send and bring her. So they bring her back to the palace. And there, David does something immoral. After a period of time, he's going to send her home. And he thinks he's done with it. He's committed adultery. He can move on. No one seems to notice. No one seems to care. It must be fine. If no one sees you, you must be okay. It's only wrong if you get caught, right? Nobody saw. No one wrote you a ticket. Keep doing it. It's all good. And so this is his attitude. He sends her back. And this would be the end of it. No one would ever know. Seemingly, the problem is God always sees, doesn't he? And there's no sin that we can hide from. Sin will follow us to our dying day. And so the word comes back to David. And there's a complication. Bathsheba is pregnant. And her husband's been at battle. Whose baby is this? Nobody knows. And she's going to look bad in a little bit, and she's going to have to say, people are going to wonder. And so he realizes he has to protect his interests. And so he does another sending. He's going to send for Uriah to come back from the battle. He's going to say, you know what? I want you to go home and just relax for a while. I want you to take a break from all the fighting. Now, Uriah is a very noble man, a man of great integrity and character. He sends him home. Uriah goes to his house, and he sleeps on the front porch. And David says the next day, whoa, what are you doing? You got to go inside. He says, I can't go home and enjoy my house. My comrades are out fighting, and they're fighting for their country, Israel. And the ark is out there. I can't just be home relaxing. This would be wrong to do. I don't feel right about this, so I can't go in. And so David tries another approach. He brings him into the palace. He says, drink some of this. And he tries to get him drunk with wine. And then he sends him home. And Uriah still doesn't go for it. He still refuses to go in. It would hurt his conscience to be home relaxing when his comrades are out, living in tents on the field of battle. And so David realizes that his plan to cover his sin won't work. And so he sends him back into the field of battle. And he sends word to his general Joab. And he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to put Uriah in the hottest part of the battle. And I want you guys all to charge in. And then I want, when the time comes, everyone back off and leave him. And so Joab has no idea what or why. But he follows directions. They're in the hottest part of the battle. Uriah is not afraid. He runs to the front. He's a man without fear. The men back off, and he's killed in battle. When David sees this, he thinks, I'm in the clear. So the way he covers his indiscretion is with murder. So he's just piling on sins at this point. Doesn't care who he hurt. You know, sin is really selfish. And here he is. He's only thinking about himself. There's no thought to someone who lives nobly and his family. The only thing David cares about is feeling good in the moment. And so, seemingly Uriah is dead, right? Who's going to notice? And so he's going to do a send again. He's going to send for Bathsheba. And Bathsheba is going to come live and be one of his wives. David thinks that he's gotten away with it. At the end of the chapter, you have another interjection by the author, and he says, everything's going well, but this thing was seen of the Lord, and God was displeased by it. And so even though everything's going right outwardly, and everyone thinks everything is fine, the author lets us know that God does see and God does notice, and it's not fine with God. And so we have all these lists of sending in chapter 11. In chapter 12, it begins with God doing ascending. You've done what you want to do, now I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so he's going to send the old prophet Nathan, and Nathan's going to come in and talk to David, and he's going to tell David a story. David, you bring justice to the land. I want to tell you about a case that needs some justice, okay? And this is a story that he will tell. There's two farmers, and the one farmer, he only has one sheep, and he loves that sheep. And he does everything with that sheep. They go places, it's like his pet. And he's in the house, and he's feeding it by hand. And they play around in the house. And everywhere he goes, that little sheep follows him. And that sheep's the best friend. Matter of fact, he thinks of that sheep like one of his daughters. Now, before you laugh too much, I know some of you have pets, and you do much the same thing with your pet. Or I know I've heard people say that we have a grand dog. I know people, they get very attached to animals. I know some of you. You get very attached to an animal, and it's like companionship, and you're close to that animal, and it's something that's encouraging to you, and you enjoy. Well, that's what this man felt for his little sheep. Everywhere he went, that sheep followed, and they were very close. There was a second farmer, though, and he had a whole field of sheep. He had more sheep he could ever count. He could care less about it. But he noticed the sheep that the other farmer had, and he's like, you know what? I have all the... You never notice that discontent people always want what they can't have? If a discontent person has something, they don't want it. It's worthless, right? It's always getting the thing that you don't have. And if you tell a discontent person that they can't have something, they want it even more. You ever notice this? The one thing they can't have is all they ever talk and think about. And so here he is. The only thing he can't have is that man's sheep, okay? I have all these sheep. I don't care about that. I'm discontent. I want that one. And so the day comes when he takes that sheep for himself. And the man comes home. He's brokenhearted. The sheep they love is now lost. Nathan says to David, what kind of justice should we have for this? And David, before he has time to think, just fills with anger. And he's so quick to see someone else's flaw when he's really the same. But he's so full of anger, and he just explodes with rage. That man should be killed, and he should have to pay back fourfold for what he took. And Nathan the prophet points to David and says, you know what? That's you. You are that person. You have the palace, you have multiple wives, and here's Uriah. He loves his wife. And what do? You commit adultery, and you murder him to take it for yourself. How selfish can you be? And David knows. He knows right then and there how guilty he is. And he knows that Nathan the prophet is correct. And he realizes how far he's fallen and how much he's made excuses for his sin. And he realizes what God feels about him. And David truly is broken, and he truly is contrite. And he does feel true sorrow, and he does feel shame. And he repents of his sin. That baby that Bathsheba was carrying ends up dying. And it's really heartbreaking for David to see how far he's fallen from what he has been in the past. And God doesn't give up on David. Later on, she has Solomon. God does bring restoration. But at this very low point, David realizes that he must repent of his sin. You know, I think all of us at times do things that we wish we wouldn't. We do things that are sinful, things that break God's law. And many times we truly do feel sorrowful for what we've done. But I think sometimes we fail to go as far as David goes. And I think sometimes we fail to truly repent. And so I want to talk about godly repentance from Psalm 51. And what does that mean? How do I know I'm really repenting as opposed to just feeling bad or trying to smooth over? What does godly repentance look like? How can we correctly deal with sin? And I have for you, we're going to work at finishing, 1 point. See if I can do it. What does godly sorrow look like? Number one, if you have godly sorrow, you call sin, sin. You call sin, sin. You say what it actually is. You don't minimize it. You don't say it's a mistake. You don't cover over it. When we're caught in sin, it's amazing how much we all have lawyer-like abilities. We're like a high-priced lawyer. Your brain goes into overdrive. You ever do something wrong? And you just, it's like you just can't rest. You just have to kick out reasons why you did it, right? Well, first she said, okay, now wait. And then he said, and then he glared at me. And I think they were judging deep down, so I think I had to say that. It's so easy to find someone else's flaws. It's so hard to find our own. We like to think that we are above reproach. And our mind will look for someone to blame. When you're truly upset, it's like you're looking around, like, who should I blame for this? Like, there's no way this should be this way. I shouldn't have to get up this upset. If things were organized the way they should be, I should never have to deal with this, right? Isn't this what our mind thinks? I think this all the time. Then I'm like, oh, yeah, I am the teacher. Or I am the youth pastor. Who can I blame? Well, I don't know. I'm the one that created this mess. It's easy for us to blame. And you know what? When we think this way, there are certain phrases that will just pop out of your mouth. And it's almost like you're watching yourself say them because you're like, did I really say that? We say things like this. It was a mistake. You broke God's law because you made a mistake. No, that's more than a mistake, unfortunately. We say things like, I had no choice. I don't know, does someone have a gun there? I don't know, where do you get this no choice business? You always have some kind of a choice. It may not be a good choice, but there are plenty of choices in life. We say things like, they should have never talked to me that way. I'm going to say that one's usually true. They shouldn't have. But that doesn't mean that you can sin. Their sin doesn't make your sin okay. I can't justify my sin based on what someone else has done wrong. Two wrongs doesn't make a right. We say things, my back's against the wall. We say things, hey, don't judge me, I'm doing my best. We say things like, everyone does it. You ever hear yourself say this? Everyone does it. As if that's good somehow. A lot of bad things are happening. A lot of people are doing a lot of bad things. Because everyone does it doesn't mean that you should do it. I'm not your mother, but if there was a bridge and a bunch of your friends wanted to jump off, I won't go there. But everyone doing it's not a good reason. But I want you to look at what David says. He does not say any of these phrases. He doesn't say the system's rigged. He doesn't say people are out to get me. The government's out to get me. My boss is out to get me. My spouse is out to get me. None of these things. Listen to how clean and direct he is. And this is why he's a man after God's own heart. He makes an incredibly dumb choice. And look how he rebounds. Look how he's honest. Psalm 51. It's not a chapter. Psalm 51, verse 1. We'll read through verse 5. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Does this sound like he's hiding from anything, or he's trying to put a good face on it, or put his best foot forward? No. You have honesty, you have transparency, and this is why God will cleanse and forgive him. Notice in verse 1, he says, and I want you to repeat in a second, this phrase, and I will tell you what this phrase is. I want you to say the word sinner in a second, because I want just to register that we are the same. I need mercy because I am a... That was borderline enthusiastic. Thank you. Verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's not justifying anything. I am the sinner. This is the problem. I need your help. Show mercy to me. And God is a very loving God. We're fortunate.
But you know, God doesn't have to show us mercy, does he? You ever think about this? Where would we be if it wasn't for God's goodness? What if Christ hadn't died for you? Where would you be? God's forgiveness is the greatest gift you could ever give. And he recognizes that. And he pleads right to God's mercy. Have mercy according to thy loving kindness, thy tender mercies. He appeals to God for mercy. He says, I need your mercy because ultimately I am a sinner. The thing that keeps a lot of people from coming to Christ is they can't say that they are a sinner and that they need God's mercy. They think it's like God owes them one, or they're equals, or you have your way, I have my way. This is not the case at all. This is God. This is us. We have to remember every day that we are sinners and that he is merciful. If you can keep these things in balance, you'll keep your life in balance. If you notice on Sunday morning, that's how I usually start. Because I think we come in here, and we have our ideas and our thoughts. We need to be reminded. No, you're not up here. You're down here. He's up here. That's why we worship him. He doesn't have to do anything to justify himself to us. We need to justify ourselves to him. He's the one that's merciful, and we are the sinners. Verse number 2, he says, cleanse me because I am a... That was less enthusiastic. Yes. Cleanse me, I am a sinner. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. I'm filthy, I'm dirty, I'm undone. I'm full of wickedness and sin. My heart craves selfishness. I want to do my own thing. I want to go my own way. Please, clean me, wash me. This is what I need. I'm a filthy sinner. Please clean me up. Verse number 3. He says, I acknowledge the fact that I am a sinner. For I acknowledge my transgression, my sins that are before me. Yes, it was me. I did it. I have a problem. I'm the one that did what they weren't supposed to. I broke your law, not anybody else. This was me. This was on me. It wasn't how good-looking she was. It wasn't anyone else. It wasn't the people in the palace that went along with what I was saying. The fact is that I was the one that made that mistake. I can't blame anyone else. He acknowledges this. If you can't acknowledge your sin, God can't heal. God can't forgive. There can't be restoration. And until we hit bottom sometimes, I think we're afraid to even say this, that we are sinners. But when we have humility, God shows mercy. We've got to say this. And so here he is, transparent, honest. He's acknowledging the fact that he sins. Verse 4. I'm going to summarize it in my own sentence. The reason that my relationship with God is hurt is because I am a... Yes, he realizes this is a very big deal. Why is sin such a big deal? We think about it. If someone does the smallest sin over here, and someone does a giant ISIS-sized sin over here, and someday they die without Christ, and they both go to hell, we say, how is that fair? This guy is so much worse than someone over here. Maybe someone that's self-righteous. We think, that's okay. They look good. They were helping people. This person's blowing up innocent children. That person's bad. What makes all sins so terrible? The fact is that every time you sin, it's not the sin that's the big deal. It's who you're sinning against. And God is very, 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 very important. You know how, like, if someone thinks they're big stuff and you do something, they're like, oh, you can't treat me like that. It's because they're proud. They think that they're a big deal. Now, they're deceiving themselves if they're a human being, because none of us are a big deal. But God truly is. He's not like a person in that way. And he realizes, this sin is separating me from you, and my sin's ultimately against you, because you are in control and you are sovereign. And so by hurting someone small even, I'm hurting someone that's made in your image. Ultimately, every sin is against God, and that's where we need to go. Now, if we hurt somebody else, we need to make that right as well. But God has every right to be harsh with us. God has every right to judge us. And someone that's truly repentant will admit that. I don't deserve anything special because I didn't treat you very nicely. And so if God wants to be harsh, if God wants to punish us, he has every right to. Here he is. David acknowledges this. Okay, verse number 5. He says, I was born a... You guys are getting really good at this. Yes, I was born a sinner. Now, is he making excuses? Well, hey, that's how I was raised. That's how everyone is in the neighborhood. Can't help it. All my friends are doing it. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is, this is who I am at my core. I realize that I am a sinner, and I am in need of your help. He's not making excuses. Rather, he's trying to be honest with where he's at. I know that I am a sinner. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. I know exactly what I am. And I'm not trying to pretend like I'm something that I'm not. You know, God knows you're a sinner whether you admit it or not. And he's not impressed if you try to fool him. You can fool me. You know what? There has been many people in my life that have fooled me that I thought were really great. Turns out they weren't that great. You can fool me. It's not very hard, I'll tell you. But I will say this. It's impossible to fool God. And God sees when we're transparent and we're honest. And you know what the fortunate thing is that we serve a loving God. If you've accepted him as your Savior, he's your Father and he loves you. He sent Christ to die for you, to forgive you, because he knew you were a sinner. When you think of verses like 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, he forgives, doesn't he? And cleanses us. God wants to forgive us. God knows what we are and still loves us. I think about the prodigal son, and he runs out, makes wrong choice after wrong choice after wrong choice, hits rock bottom, and there the father is. He can't wait to receive him back and restore him. Now, I'm going to guess he came back with some baggage. Sin hurts us. There's always consequences. That's how it works. And so God forgives us. That's good. I'd rather not have to sin to find that out because I don't want to go through that difficult circumstance, to go through that harsh experience. But yet here God is. He'll take the broken pieces of our lives when we're honest with what we are, and he wants to bring restoration and healing, even as he did in David's life. My encouragement to you is, let's be honest about our sin. Let's not say it's something that it's not. Let's pray.